It's a longer chapter, but I wanted it all read because one of those last couple of verses, as we'll get to them in a moment, read to you. It's actually not the longest chapter in Genesis. We're coming up on that, so you can be excited about 67 verses in chapter 24. I don't know that we'll read all of those. At any rate, if you're new with us, welcome. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we finally come to the birth of Isaac and several other things in an important chapter. Let's pray together as we jump into it. Father, we thank you once again for your word as we have been singing about your love and about how you befriend us. We're reminded of Abraham being called a friend of God, and what a God we have, that he would come into a covenant relationship with us and walk with us and be with us in the highs and lows of life and give us eternity to enjoy his presence as we think on the everlasting God in this chapter. May our hearts be encouraged as we have your truth taken to our struggle, and we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Some of you may have heard me talk before about it. One of my gym buddies, whose name is Tom. Tom just turned 80 years old. He said his name stands for tough old man. And on his 80th birthday, my friend Tom bench pressed 235 pounds. He weighs 140, and he bench pressed 235 at age 80. You talk about some life goals. That's why I go to that gym. And you can tell how impressive I am that I work out with senior adults. But nevertheless, on his birthday, I gave him two protein drinks and my Romans commentary. And I said, you need some of that biblical protein, Tom. And it is impressive for an 80-year-old man to bench press 235. Well, we have one better in our text. We have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a son. That was more than impressive. That was an impossibility. Recall Genesis 18, where we read that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. But as we've heard, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He says in our text in verse 1 that the Lord visited Sarah. He didn't just drop by for a chat. It means that the Lord supernaturally gave her the ability to bear this son, Isaac. The previous chapter ended by reminding us that God has the ability to open and close wombs. And here now, God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And you might say, well, he took his sweet time doing it. If you remember, Abraham sets out for the promised land at age 75. He receives all of these promises, and now he's 100. 25 years have passed. Now think about that. That is a long time to be waiting on something that the Lord has promised you. What were you doing on October the 20th, 1999? That's how long it would have been. 25 years. I was a senior in college. The Yankees won the World Series. Another bad memory. Some of you don't believe it, but we didn't have cell phones walking around. You would say, I got to get home. I'm expecting a call. That's how we took our calls. But 25 years have passed, and now the long-awaited birth of Isaac happens. There's been a lot of life, a lot of stumbles, a lot of fumbles, a lot of experiences, and here he is. But that's not all that's in chapter 21. As we read, you see that the birth of Isaac is followed then by the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. And then we read about this curious story about water rights with Abimelech. And the question we raise is, how do these three stories fit together? If we were writing the story, we would probably do it differently. We would probably spend a lot more time on the birth of Isaac. I mean, we've been anticipating this for chapters, and all we have are seven verses about the birth of Isaac. Like, we don't hear about his first steps. Did he sing Itsy Bitsy Spider? What did he call Abraham and Sarah? Old daddy? I don't know what. We have so many questions that loom in our minds. And we just go straight to another story and then another story. Well, I think here's what connects these stories. Remember, the promise of Isaac wasn't the only thing promised to Abraham. There was also the promise of land. And you notice at the end of this story, Abraham is still sojourning in the land as he worships the everlasting God. It says that he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. In other words, Isaac's birth was a fulfillment, but there's more to the story. There's an already but not yet thing in this chapter that's happening in this chapter. And I would submit to you, we live in a very similar position today, albeit in a different time in redemptive history. We have already but not yet promises. We have promises that have been fulfilled, but we're also waiting on more. We have received the ultimate promised son in Jesus Christ, but the story isn't over. We're still waiting on the full experience of our salvation that will come in the future. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we're just like these fathers in the faith, that we're looking from afar for our heavenly home. Recall how Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham's looking for something more. Even though Isaac has come, even though there's great joy that he's come, he's still waiting and expecting more. And what this also means practically is the birth of Isaac didn't solve all of his problems. There are still problems. There are still threats. Ishmael is a threat. He's a threat to the inheritance, as we'll see. And there is a threat of other people living in this land, represented by the story of Abimelech. So there is a promise that has been kept, but there are other promises that he is waiting on, and it's very similar to the life of faith that you and I live. Jesus Christ has come. We rejoice in the great salvation that we have, but we still have problems in this life. We still have trials in this life. Our church isn't perfect. Our families are not perfect. Our country is not perfect, but the story is not over. One day Jesus will come again, and he's going to make all things new. Just as Isaac was born, but there was more fulfillment to come, it's hard to say quickly, and although we have received the down payment of the blessings of God through Christ by the Spirit, we're still waiting on the fullness of our salvation to be experienced. Kevin DeYoung put a fine point on it when he said, perhaps Abraham and Sarah were meant to realize the very best news of this good news has not yet arrived. Yeah. Let me just encourage you with that reality. The very best news of the good news of the gospel has not yet arrived. There's more to come. There's more to come. So then, the question is in front of us, how do we live now in light of that? And there are two things I'll put before you from this chapter. Faithful sojourners trust in the promises of God, and they worship the everlasting God. That's what we're to do right now. Trust the promises of God and worship this everlasting God. So let's look at that in two parts because there are two points. Number one, trust the promises of God. The big promise here that's kept is the promise to Isaac, about Isaac, but there's also the promise that had been made regarding Ishmael that you also see God reiterating in these verses. So first is how the text really erupts with joy, that the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. You notice how the text is wanting to emphasize God fulfilling his word. As he said, as he promised, at the time of which God had spoken. He did it in his own way. He did it in his own time. But he fulfilled his word. And he fulfilled his word, it says, by visiting Sarah, which is a very strong word that appears throughout redemptive history at pivotal moments in history. For example, in Exodus 4:31, it says that God visited his people and saw their affliction, and they worshiped. Or in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, there was a famine in the land, and it said the Lord visited his people and gave them food. As Zechariah is worshiping John the Baptist's father, he says, regarding his experience in redemptive history, the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. This is it's a word about God showing up and doing something supernatural. When Jesus healed raised to life the dead son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, the people respond, God has visited us. Now, why in the world did God wait so long to visit this couple? And I think the answer is pretty simple. He wanted to make it clear to everybody that the birth of Isaac was his deal. Yep. Right. He did it. Mark Vrogrop, in his great little book, Waiting Isn't a Waste, says, God designed waiting in the world and in redemption so that we see he's central and not you or me. He's central. Well, it says here in the text, verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. His name, as we've said, means he laughs. Abraham obeys the, observes the sign of the covenant as he has him circumcised. And then the writer just wants us to stop again and marvel at the age of Abraham. Verse 5, Abraham now was 100 years old when his son was born to him. And Sarah responds with great joy, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. She's like, you got to be kidding me. Everyone who hears about this story will be talking about it. If it were happening today, the media would go bananas over this story. Social media would be going crazy. 90-year-old lady gives birth. It was staggering. Some things just aren't supposed to happen. And sometimes we read stories, like I heard of one of a guy who fell off a 5-story building and only had a scratch and a bruise. Actually landed on his feet, apparently. And you're like, those things aren't supposed to happen. This is way more than that. 100 years old, 90 years old, this was a supernatural work because the Lord visited Sarah. Further, I think this supernatural work is pointing to another reality, and that is just as God inaugurates his people here in a supernatural way, he will preserve them in a supernatural way. And you say, well, I wasn't born to a 90-year-old woman. No, but spiritually, we have been born again by the supernatural work of God. As John says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've been born of God. The Lord has visited us spiritually, and he will sustain us to the end. Verse 7, as she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him and his son in his old age. Previously, they laughed in doubt, and now they laugh with joy. A couple takeaways from this first story. The story reminds us of how the call to wait on the Lord, the call to wait on the Lord as he brings his will to pass. It's a challenge for us to wait. Waiting is very hard. That's why we'll maybe drive around here, and you'll see a bumper sticker that will say, student driver, please be patient. That doesn't help most people. Be patient, right? Why is waiting so hard? Well, there's an uncertainty about waiting. There is a fear of disappointment when you wait. There is a feeling of powerlessness when you wait. And that's where the Lord wants us. Again, Vrogrop says in his book, waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. Waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. So can you wait on God like that? By living on what you know to be true about God? Can you worship through seasons of uncertainty because of what you know to be true about God? Can you refuse to worry in your waiting because of what you know to be true about God? Can you refuse to complain in your waiting because of what you know to be true about God? That's the challenge. And you remember, they tried to take it into their own hands, figure out their own little strategy, and that didn't work. And that's often what we're tempted to do. The story is telling us to wait on God. The other thing I think it reminds us of is to enjoy the fulfilled promises of God. While it is true that the best is yet to come, that doesn't mean there's not joy right now in this life. Just as they enjoyed the birth of Isaac, we enjoy the ultimate baby who was born in Jesus Christ. And we find our great joy in him. We find our great joy in the salvation that he has brought us. Yesterday at the funeral, we sang, It Is Well. And it has the line, right? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And how can you say that? Well, the next verse says that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That's how I can say whatever my lot is, that's true. That's true, and that's where my joy is. That'll be true on Monday, and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day until we see the Lord Jesus. So enjoy the fulfilled promises of God that you have in the gospel. Well, that then gets us to the second story. I'll go brief through it, the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. Summarize it with three words. There's joy, mockery, and separation. And intermingled with all that is the care of Abraham, and even more so the care of God over Hagar and Ishmael. The joy happens there in verse 8. The child Isaac grows and he's weaned. Abraham made a great feast on that day when he was weaned. The age varied in the ancient Near East, but he's probably around 3 years old. Ishmael at this time is around 16 or 17 years old. But it's a time of joy. And often one person's joy is the source of another person's jealousy. And so it is here, as mockery ensues in verse 9. Sarah saw the son, Hagar the Egyptian, whom she born to Abraham, laughing. That's not like a giggling. It's not like a joking laughter. Your Bible, like mine, may have a footnote that says laughing in mockery. Paul actually used a stronger language than that in Galatians 4:29 as he's recounting the story. He says that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So in light of that, Sarah, who's already not in a good relationship with Hagar, concerned about the inheritance of her son, says, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but in Galatians 4, Paul uses this story as an illustration of something larger that's happening, something larger than a dispute over inheritance rights. He says that Isaac was born following God's promise, and in that respect anticipates believers in God's plan of salvation, where Ishmael was born through human effort. And he was a forerunner who sought salvation by works of the law. And so there's a lot that we could talk about there, but we'll leave it for another sermon. Here in Genesis, what's clear is Sarah wants them out. Now, you may not like the attitude of Sarah, and the writer doesn't excuse the attitude of Sarah. But what is encouraging is that God is able to even use her attitude and actions in a way to accomplish his saving purposes. You see, because this threat is going to be removed, Isaac's line will lead to the line of Jacob and the people of Israel, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus, the one who has come to be the Savior of all nations, including those in the family of Ishmael. So protecting and preserving this line was very important for the sake of the world. And it also is similar to how the Lord uses Joseph's brother's attitude, which it doesn't excuse, to bring about his saving purposes in that story. As you read at the end of Genesis, "What you meant for evil," Joseph said to his brothers, "God meant for good." So Sarah's operating on one level, but the sovereignty of God is over everything going on in this story. He's working out his redemptive purposes for the world for all eternity. In the moment, Abraham is grieved by Sarah's attitude, and that's because Ishmael was his son. And God has to speak to him and basically say, "Listen to her, it's the wise thing to do." Verse 12, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation," as he assures him about Ishmael's future, "of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." Now, this is a painful thing for Abraham to do. But you remember how Ishmael came into the world. It was when they failed to trust the promises of God, Abraham and Sarah, and they went about, as we call it, the Hagar strategy. And when we make foolish decisions, on the other side of that is usually painful consequences. And there's really no way to get a painless approach out of situations that we got ourselves into. There's no. It's like a guy who gets a Band-Aid on his leg. He's got a hairy leg. You got two options, right? You can go suddenly or you can go slowly. There's no painless option, though. There are only two options. They're both painful. And this is kind of like that. There's no easy way to handle this. And God just says, "Listen to Sarah." But he backs that up in his great grace and says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of him. I'll take care of her. He is the God who is father of the fatherless and protector of widows. And it says that Abraham, in his care, verse 14, rose in the morning, took some provisions, and they departed and went into the wilderness of Beersheba. It's the furthest part south of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word for child here can denote a teenager, as it does for Joseph. The ESV muddies some things up here, unfortunately, because it suggests that Ishmael was placed on Hagar's shoulder. I don't think she has a 16 or 17-year-old son on her shoulder along with these supplies. The CSB is clear. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. Makes a lot more sense, but we'll leave that to the side. Nevertheless, the supplies conveys great love that Abraham has as they are now expelled into the wilderness of Beersheba, about 20 miles west of the southern end of the Dead Sea. And the situation eventually looks hopeless because they run out of water. And Hagar puts the boy aside, it says, under one of the bushes, and sat down opposite from him about a bow shot away, and says, I don't want to look at the death of my son. She's overwhelmed with grief. She puts him in the shadow of one of the bushes and goes far enough away to not hear him dying. As she sits opposite of him and listens, as she lifted up her voice and wept, all hope seems gone. And then we read about the mercy of God. It says, and God heard the voice of the boy. Notice his name's not stated in the whole story. His name Ishmael. But you remember what Ishmael's name means. God hears. Yes, sir. Right? So it is, and God heard the voice of God hears. And the angel called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard, there it is again, the voice of the boy where he is. God has heard the voice of God hears. And then God opened up her eyes, and she saw a well of water. You remember in chapter 16, verse 13, Hagar declared that the Lord is the God of the seeing. So the God who hears, hears the voice of God hears, and the God who sees, sees her in her grief, opens up her eyes to see a well of water. It's marvelously written in this story. And what happens is God comes in his benevolence and in his care, and providentially guides them through their days, through their wanderings, and displays his compassion. As it says, the boy grew up. God was with the boy. This is a text that demonstrates a number of things, but one of them we often talk about is God's common grace. That even though Ishmael is at this time outside the covenant people of God, it doesn't mean God doesn't care for humanity. And he puts on display the kind of care that we should have for the fatherless, for the widow. Jesus talked about God's common grace when he said that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. So if you have a farm and you're a Christian and your neighbor has a farm and he's an atheist, when it rains, it'll probably rain on both farms because God's good like that. That every good and perfect gift comes from him. That his mercy is over all that he has made. And those who are outside right now, the people of God, are welcome to come inside to the people of God as God continues to give us these overtures of grace in this world. God's care is also seen in the next verse when it says, he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. Now, why would that be important? Well, he can protect himself and he can kill some food. God has really taken care of this boy. If I lived in that day, I would want to be an expert with the bow, right? As we've often said, if something apocalyptic happens around here, you want a guy like Michael Britt to be near you. You don't want me, you know? Like, I can preach, but I'm not feeding you probably. And he lives in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. She was from Egypt, takes a wife from Egypt. Later we read that he produced 12 sons. So God was being faithful to his word, not only fulfilling his promise to Isaac, but also in ensuring that Ishmael would have a line as well. So we can trust God. I feel like we're saying that every week in this series, but that's good, isn't it? Reminder is the best teacher. We can trust our God. Now, the last bit, briefly, we see Abraham worshiping the everlasting God. Abimelech is back, like Arnold Schwarzenegger. We read about him there in verse 22. If he is the same Abimelech, this is the Abimelech that Abraham just lied to. You remember that? That, oh, Sarah's my sister. He played that card again. And despite that, Abimelech is still drawn to Abraham. He recognizes God's grace. He may not understand everything that's happening, but he's like, man, I had your wife and God appear to me in a nightmare and said, you're a dead man. I don't know what's going on with that Abraham guy, but I think something's happening there. And so he goes and reaches out to him, and verse 21 and following, they make a treaty. They want to have peace with one another. This is obviously important in this period of time. And it says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in whatever you do. Now swear to me here and there that God will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me in the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. It looks like Abraham is growing. It only took 100 years, but he's growing. He's got confidence. He's not scheming here. He's not afraid. He's not timid as they make this oath of peace. And their treaty and their conversation reflected two central concerns of tribes in this period, water and warfare, provision and protection. And so after they have the initial conversation, Abraham then presses him about the unfair seizure of his well. It says, Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I haven't heard about it until today. He says, I don't have a clue about what you're talking about. And then after addressing the matter, Abraham gives him sheep and cattle as a part of their formal agreement. And then we read in 31 and 2, therefore that place was called Beersheba. Beersheba means both a well of oath or a well of seven. And they rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. So we read about this well, and we read about this peace. So again, there is Isaac is born, but there's more to the story. There's the threat of Ishmael and the inheritance squabble. And then now there's the threat of other people being in the land, and we've got a promise of land that's yet to be fulfilled. And so, again, there's more to the story. And so this moment of peace, this oath of peace is made, and this well is given to Abraham, both very important in this moment. And then beautifully we read in the last few verses, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. I had to look up what a tamarisk tree looked like. It's not very tall. It's got many branches, very small leaves, grows in that part of the world, about 20 to 30 feet. And when Abraham plants a tree and worships, he's signifying a couple things with this tree. First, this tree was a memorial to God. He was recognizing God as the source of his blessings. It looks like just a little well to us. That meant everything to him. I'm going to plant a tree as a memorial to God. He is the source of my blessings. It also reinforced his claim to the site. Abraham, I planted that tree, pal. Get your hands off my well. And it was a symbol, I think, of blessing to future generations. This old man plants a tree that other generations would enjoy its shade. He's thinking about generations beyond his own. That's very important for us to do. We want to plant trees spiritually that will blossom into the future. We want to plant churches that our grandchildren will attend. We want to plant some tamarisk trees in this life. Remembering God as the source of our blessings, looking ahead that we may prepare the next generation to enjoy spiritual blessings. He's obviously got the future on his mind because the writer of all the names he could say of God calls him El Olam, the everlasting God. Abraham's got a son now, but Abraham's still thinking about the future. He knows the everlasting God in this moment. And he's thinking about this everlasting covenant that God declared in Genesis 27, where God said, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And he said, I will be God to you. That is, he will be God to us, not just in life, this life, but also in death. He is the everlasting God who's made an everlasting covenant with us, which is why Paul can say, as we've heard earlier, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why the psalmist can say, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to glory. Because we have this everlasting God. You see, that changes everything. Everything changes when you view God like this. You can wait on an everlasting God. You can trust an everlasting God. You should worship an everlasting God. Abraham needed, and we need, a high view of God. In your worst days, you need your best theology. When you get a diagnosis you don't want, you don't want a puny God. You need the everlasting God. You see, Abraham is about to be put to a test unlike any test he's been put through yet. In Genesis 22, when he's asked to offer up his own beloved son, Isaac. How do you do that? You can handle the tests of life in faithful obedience when you know God is El Olam. He is the everlasting God. And so we end this story with Abraham sojourning many days in the land of the Philistines. Think about that contrast, sojourning and everlasting. This world is not our home. Makes me think of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God had been his people's dwelling place in all generations. He is Abraham's dwelling place here. He is our dwelling place. Our home is in the presence of God. We are in this already not yet position where soon, one day soon, Jesus will return and the dwelling place of God will be with us in this new creation. And you see, that explains the longing that we have inside of our hearts for more. You ever find yourself longing for more? Have you ever had a dream unfulfilled? Or maybe have you ever had a dream fulfilled and when it was fulfilled you realize it didn't fill you? Sometimes that's worse, isn't it? Here, Isaac is born. That was the dream. And yet we end with Abraham planting a tree, worshiping the everlasting God, in a sense declaring there's more to come. Isaac is born, but there's still problems. You see, we long for something more because something more is coming. The best of the good news is yet to come. We have the promised Son, Jesus Christ, who has brought us joy, and we long for him to come again. We long for new creation. We long for no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. So let's follow Abraham, plant a tree, and worship. Trust him, knowing that the meek will inherit the earth. We will dwell with our God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. So be encouraged, saints. Our future is bright. We here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture. May we live on them day by day. A man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Teach us, Lord, to rely upon you, to trust in you, to worship you. Help us to not just look to our own present generation, but generations to come. We marvel at the mysteries of your providence. You're worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship. We rejoice in the gospel, and we think on the ultimate Son who came into the world at just the right time, the Lord Jesus, as we meditate on him now in the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in his good name. Amen.